Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers series, and we're picking up with our reading of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian, currently reading the 37th homily, and we're picking up on page 294, about two-thirds of the way down. And Isaac begins to speak this evening about the self-denial, and certainly what is tied in intimately with this is the cross. Take up your cross daily and deny yourself and follow me. And so it's not generally an easy section to read, but certainly a one that's appropriate for Lent to help us reflect upon what the kind of self-denial is necessary in order to bring the passions into order and to lead us to a greater freedom to give ourselves over to God in love and to love others as we should. And so we're beginning with the question, as I said, about two-thirds of the way down. The question is, but what is it to deny oneself? It is the denial of the flesh. Just as a man who is prepared to be crucified has only the thought of death in his mind, and he goes forth not supposing any more to possess a share of the life of this present age, even so is the man who wishes to fulfill the Lord's word. And this is the meaning of take up his cross and follow me. So it's an interesting image that he puts before us, of a person who's faced with the reality of death, that they're not thinking of any other reality than what is facing them very soon. And so similarly, we find within the writings of the fathers a constant reminder or a call to be mindful of our own deaths, and in that mindfulness then to be awakened to what's most important in the way that we live our lives. And so to deny ourselves the things that would stimulate the passions and the appetites in such a way that they would lead us into sin. And so we are to lead our lives out in light of the reality of death. It magnifies the significance of all of our thoughts, actions, all of our words, all of our deeds. And so this is the basic gist of what he begins to speak of here. For the cross is a volition that is ready for every affliction. And when he wished to teach us why this is so, he said, "He that wishes to live in this world shall cause himself to perish from the true life, and he that makes himself to perish here shall find himself there." That is to say, the man who walks on the path of the cross and has set his footsteps therein, but once more takes concern for this life, has caused himself to perish from the hope for the sake of which he went forth to suffer tribulation. Not only does this concern prevent him from drawing near to affliction for God's sake, but by his involvement with it, it gradually draws him away and carries him out of the midst of the struggle of life, struggle for the life of blessedness. And this thought grows stronger in him until it conquers him. And so we're not to allow ourselves to be drawn away from the cross in our lives. We are constantly seeking to enter into this dying and rising, a dying to self and rising to new life in Christ. And so we have to be open to the kinds of afflictions that we see evident in the life of Christ and embracing the Father's will for him completely. So it is as Christ gave himself over to the will of the Father, we are to give our wills over to him. And that means setting aside anything that would lead us away from the life that he's made possible for us. Any kind of sin, the flesh would be, any kind of those unredeemed aspects of our humanity. And so any of those desires and appetites and longings that have not been purified by the grace of God and are not directed towards him, but rather towards ourselves. And this has to be a constant concern for us, as we've talked about so many times in the past, that if we allow ourselves to linger in the things of the world or gradually become focused upon them again, eventually we will be conquered, unless we're living in this constant state of vigilance, that we're eventually going to be pulled over into being simply given over fully to what this world has to offer us and lose sight of the kingdom altogether. Any thoughts so far on what Isaac has to say? We're at the top of page 295. But he who consents in his mind to lose himself for the sake of finding Christ's love will be without reproach and preserved unharmed for life everlasting. So our hope is for what has been called a good death, that we would, in our life, in every way have given ourselves over to Christ, that we would have embraced a life of repentance, turned away from our sin, and so received the mercy and the grace of God, and so that we would die in a state of grace. That this would be our greatest hope and longing, and this is what would drive us then to the kind of self-denial that Isaac speaks of here for us, that we wouldn't simply give ourselves over in an unthinking way to everything within the world that we encounter now, but everything would be examined in light of the reality of our life in Christ and whether or not these realities lead us deeper into that life. And so far as they present any kind of threat to us in regards to pulling us into sin, then we are to separate ourselves from them. And we find the language here, and we'll find the language in this homily very strong in that regard, that the monks, Isaac included, would separate themselves from certain things, including conversation with others, if it was something that would, say, lead into gossip. So there might be an attempt to redirect the conversation, if possible. But if that does not seem to be the case, and sort of the gossip and detraction continues, then one would remove oneself from conversation with others. So not an easy thing to do, but sometimes absolutely necessary if we're not going to be dragged into the same kind of behavior. Better to offend others, they often would tell us, than to offend God. And so to walk away from a conversation that is a sinful one is a better thing to do than to sit there even quietly, but participating and giving our assent to it through our silence. And this is the meaning of, he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Therefore, even now, of your own accord, prepare your soul for complete dissolution from this life. And if loss of this life should overtake you while you are found in such a state of mind, I will give you unto you eternal life, even as I have promised you. If you remain in this life, I will show you here my promise in every deed and the confirmation of future blessings. And so all of our life is to be preparing ourselves for the fullness of the life of the kingdom. And if we give ourselves over to that completely now, then we also begin to experience and taste the fruit of that now, the fruits of our repentance. We begin to experience greater intimacy with God, greater joy, hope in the kingdom, and all the things that he would desire for us the most, that we would begin to experience a greater freedom as well in our capacity to love and to give ourselves in love. And so the asceticism of the Christian is not something that should be lead us into a kind of sadness. We talked a little bit about this the last time, that Lent should not be a period where we become depressed or despondent because we've given up certain things. Our experience of Lent should be a joyful one, that as we've engaged in that relationship more deeply with the Lord, that we've turned from our sins, that we've consciously examined our lives, we give up those things that are, say, near occasions of sin. We've embraced greater disciplines that would lead us into greater virtue or intimacy with the Lord. Say, we embrace greater prayer. All of these things should be occasions of joy for us, not simply hardship. And so we're not entering into a period simply of endurance or a test of our endurance. It's not the meaning of Lent. The turning away from our sin should give way to the abundant joy of knowing a greater intimacy in our love of the Lord and our experience of that love, but also a greater freedom in the life of virtue. And so a person who is pure of heart, or a person who has attained to the virtue of chastity, should be a joyful person. In fact, their very countenance, we heard Isaac tell us, begins to change over time, that what is going on spiritually within them begins to manifest itself even in their appearance, and the joy of their expression, that people begin to see something of the joy of the kingdom. And so if we look at our past experiences of Lent and perhaps our current experience of Lent, and we don't see that joy within us, we do well then to examine the spirit with which we are entering into the season. Are we entering into it from the beginning with this hope of experiencing that joy in the Lord? And so do we look forward to Lent or the other holy seasons because they heighten our practice of the faith, increase our exercise of the faith, and so with that then produce greater joyfulness. Okay, did I end with the word blessings?
Yes.
Okay, did anybody have any thoughts or comments, questions before we move on? Okay, he goes on to say, you will find eternal life when you have despised this life. When you enter into the struggle with this preparation, then all things that are thought to be painful and grievous will be as nothing in your eyes. For when the mind has been thus prepared, it has no struggle or affliction in the moment of the peril of death. For these reasons, we must know with all exactness that if a man does not hate his life in this world because of his desire for the blessed life to come, he will in no wise be able to bear the manifold tribulations and pains which come upon him at every hour. And so again, we find in this paragraph Isaac's emphasis on desire for the Lord, that this is what motivates us and draws us forward, even to the point of hating or despising this life, in the sense that we are willing to sacrifice it in every way in order to obtain the kingdom. So whatever affliction that we might have to bear in order to live a holy life, to give ourselves over to Christ, even to the point of sacrificing our life completely, offering our life for the Lord in martyrdom, that all these things should seem nothing for us if we have fostered this true desire for the Lord within our hearts, if we see him as that which completes our life and fills that void, that sense of incompleteness that we have as a human being, that we understand that, as Augustine says, God has created us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So if we have a clear understanding of the truth of that and have tasted it, then again, we are going to enter into our, not just Lent, but our whole life with this sense that whatever sacrifice, whatever affliction we might endure, that again, it is as nothing in comparison to the joy of the kingdom. And again, this changes, I think, the way that we not only experience our relationship with God and ascetical disciplines, but it changes the way that we experience the afflictions of life. That rarely does a day go by that we don't experience some emotional, spiritual, or physical pain, a cross that we have to endure. And as we age, we experience some aspects of that more and more. In terms of we experience our own mortality, the corruption of our flesh, we experience physical weakness, and in that, where do we find our hopefulness and joy? If we lack what Isaac is telling us here, then the likelihood is that we will be pulled into a kind of despondency. The opposite of the joy of the kingdom, will be pulled into a kind of unholy sadness, because our focus has only been on ourselves, our life in this world, the kind of happiness that this world can offer us. And when that begins in any way to dissolve or fragment, then we become desolate. Whereas if our lives are lived in Christ and in the promise of the kingdom, then even those things that are the most difficult for most people to bear in this world become bearable, become tolerable, that we can endure them for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of what is set before us. And so if we see our physical sufferings as a participation in the cross of Christ, not simply, you know, the self-denial of a willed ascetical behavior taken upon us, but as something that has been given to us, placed upon us, a kind of sacrifice, that we can embrace that with a kind of hopefulness and know that it draws us closer to Christ, that we begin to share more and more fully in his cross. And if we see that happening in our lives, if we see that affliction, we also know that on the other side of that is the promise of an eternal joy and an eternal hopefulness. And so, as always, the saints stand before us as kind of the living icons of the truths that Isaac puts before us, that we see in their joyfulness and their willingness to sacrifice so much, their willingness to embrace what seem to us to be outrageous disciplines at times. We see in all that their great love for the kingdom. Any thoughts or anything that has left you feeling unsettled or all of it? Yes, Father Paul.
I feel like this might be like the same question I ask every time.
just a different version of it.
Yeah. Okay. So what if we read this and, like, I wrote a note here, I'm so attached to this life, 2/28/2018, after reading it. But so, like, after what you said, like, I know there could be, like, different causes and sources and things, but if one were to discover, like, the experience of the afflictions of life and not, and have difficulty seeing them as gifts from the Lord in order to help one to have the hope in the life to come and be sort of a place in which we grow. Instead, and I discover, I'm attached to and it's like, despite like trying to, I guess the thought comes to mind of like that one monk who said to that senator who gave everything up and became a monk but was still attached to the few things he's had, he said, you've lost both what you left behind and you still haven't attained becoming a true monk because you're still attached to the world. And so if like a person discovers that like, and he still is not left the world in his heart, and still is clinging to like the happiness of this life, is fading, and it discovers that, you know, as he said, his life goes on, is that just like, then what's the person? So I guess, is that just like another opportunity to say, okay, like, this is like the manner in which I'm experiencing my poverty or the affliction, and I'm not sure.
Well, the sorrow of that itself is the experience of our poverty as human beings. That we aren't Stoics, and so a person could conceivably experience everything that you're talking about and know the sorrow of it and still be able to see that in that sorrow, that's part of our poverty. And in that poverty, we experience a call to reach out to the one who can fill that void within us, who can take hold of that poverty, of us in that poverty, and lift us up in order to experience the fullness that he alone offers. I think we could also see it, though, as a call to repentance. You know, that when we see ourselves being pulled down by those things, then to be able to look at our lives honestly and say, how fully am I living my life in Christ? What is the depth of my prayer, or what does it say about my prayer, or my experience of the gifts that God has given me, the Holy Eucharist? Am I clinging to pride or self-esteem or an image of myself that does not really include God, that I'm trying to hold together and manage and control and manipulate for myself? And so it doesn't even have to be the great things like physical illness or the attack of someone against us because of our faith. It could be simply that someone is mean to us, you know, or says a sharp word to us. And the manner in which we receive that can also tell us a great deal of what's going on within our heart. If we're able to receive that, and in the receiving of it, see the poverty in the other, and not become angry and seek to give that back, or better yet, not even to see the poverty of the other, but simply to be able to receive it, you know, in grace and love, in order that there might be kind of healing there, that we might look upon the person with love and be able to see the beauty there that exists within them as those who have been made in the image and likeness of God. And so if someone does that to us and we cannot see that, then it is a reflection of what's within our hearts, or our lack of purity of heart, and what we have to strive for. I think if we only find ourselves in the position that you speak of, then that's where we begin, with the experience of that poverty, and cry out to God in that poverty. I am attached to the things of this world. I am attached to my own dignity. You know, help me, Lord, to take hold of the dignity, the destiny, the love that you alone offer me. That, you know, we might, the Psalms, you know, we were talking a little bit about that tonight. The Psalms are replete with images of people crying out in every state and every circumstance. You know, they're full of these expressions of calling out to God for mercy, help, and strength. So in some way, I think God anticipated the very experience that you describe, you know, by inspiring David, you know, to write the Psalms that he did. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments? Are we at the next question? Mm-hmm. By what means can a man cut off his former habits and accustom himself to the life of poverty and asceticism? The body cannot be persuaded to live in privation so long as it is surrounded by the causes of pleasure and slackness. And the mind cannot restrain it from these until it estranges the body from everything that produces slackness. For when the body beholds the sight of luxury and worldly things, and nearly every hour sees the causes of laxity, a burning desire for them is enkindled in it. And so, you know, part of where we began, or what is necessary for this kind of asceticism, is removing ourselves from that which will put us to the test. That we know, at least from part of our experience, a great number of the things that, you know, pull us towards the world rather than pull us towards God. And so it's not even a matter of not thinking about those things. We need to separate ourselves from them in order to be able to free ourselves. So a person who's seeking chastity is going to remove themselves wholly from those realities, as wholly as possible, from those realities that would lead them into breaking that chastity. So they would, you know, no longer probably listen to modern music, probably no longer watch any television at all, and would lead a life of great prayer, simplicity, but also avoid certain circumstances that I think our culture takes for granted, even in the way that men and women talk with each other and mingle with each other, the things that they do together. There are often these things that, since there's been sort of a breakdown in our culture, that no longer understands the boundaries that Isaac is talking about here. If you have a tendency to a lack of chastity, a lack of purity of heart, then you're going to have to pull back and restrain yourself from, you know, any kind of involvement. You know, I think, you know, as a college student, I lived pretty much as a college student when I was here at Pitt, and then I moved into the oratory as a senior in college, and there was a radical difference in living in a religious community, you know, having common prayer. I went to my classes and my study and did my studies, and came back, studied there, and engaged in the prayer life, but I wasn't engaged any longer in the university culture that does everything to pull people into a state of impurity. And so simply living in that different environment that was so separated from those things is something that could be healing. Gives the person the opportunity then not to be afflicted with the constancy that I think our culture afflicts us, and in order that they might then be able to grow in virtue and be strengthened in that virtue. And so in our thoughts, but also in, you know, our day-to-day life, the things that we expose ourselves to, we want to create the different kind of boundaries, estrange ourselves even from the things that perhaps we've taken for granted in the past. So where did I leave off here?
There are four.
Right next to 169. Little margin of.
Okay. Therefore, the Lord Redeemer very rightly commanded whoever would follow him to strip himself and leave the world. For man ought first to cast off from himself the causes of slackness, and then approach the work. When the Lord himself began to wage war with the devil, he fought him in the arid desert. Paul also exhorts those who would take up the cross of Christ to go forth from the city, saying, "Let us go forth unto him without the city and take up his reproach, for he suffered without the city. For by setting himself apart from the world, and what pertains to it. A man speedily forgets his former habits and his mode of life, and he will not struggle long with these. But if he should draw near to the world and its possessions, he will speedily enfeeble the strength of his mind. So we have our most profound example in Christ himself, that before he begins his ministry, not only is there 30 years lived in the silent simplicity of Nazareth, but then there's the 40 days in the desert of fasting and prayer, where he removes himself from everything in the world in order that he might be most attentive to the will of the Father. And it's there that he's tempted and has to engage in this warfare, but he has the greatest freedom to engage in that warfare through the separation that he's embraced, that he's not in the city, but he's in the desert, that place of spiritual battle. And this is where we get our practice of Lent from. We imitate the Lord in these 40 days. And so there should be this kind of element of removing ourselves from those things that are distractions, that enfeeble the mind or enfeeble the strength of the mind that Isaac speaks of here. That what is the value of taking up certain disciplines if we're simply going to expose ourselves to everything that immediately undermine those disciplines? We want the disciplines to bear the greatest fruit for us, and be able to also take hold of the grace that comes to us through the sacraments in the fullest measure. But if we immediately jump back to the things, and this is true as a general rule, if we jump back to the things that enfeeble the mind, we aren't going to see the fruit of those things in our life in the way that we would desire, and perhaps even receive them sacrilegiously. Anything or any comments about this section? Yes.
Well, yeah, and passage, I read a few more texts a while back on the Christ in the desert, you know, and in my own experience, the people are kind of like a despair almost, you know, this temptation becomes so hard, and the devil says, oh, why don't you get the angels to help you and stuff, and then after he was fully vulnerable, that's when the evil came, and after he did the battle, the evil one, then the angels came to towards the end. So it's kind of like, and I guess that's what you're saying, also, as you're saying, you know, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. The angels will come to help you out towards the end of the day.
And Isaac has been very strong about that too, that we don't fight the battle in isolation, that we are surrounded by, oh, remember all the ranks of angels that he described for us and that we went through, as well as his discussion on the guardian angels. And so it's never in isolation that we undergo this. The temptation of Christ is an interesting one, because it's an example for us. You know, I think of the going into the desert and the embrace of the discipline there. I think when we think of our temptations, we think of our experience of those temptations in light of concupiscence, a weakened will, a darkened intellect, you know, our the temptations being directed towards our appetites and our desires. But I think when we look at the temptations of Christ, we see that they're directed towards his self-identity, in the same way that they were directed toward, the temptation was directed towards Adam and Eve's self-identity in the garden. Take, eat, and you know, it's interesting, it's through, you know, eating that the disobedience is made manifest. Take, eat of the fruit of the tree, and you will see and know good and evil for yourself, and you will become like gods. And immediately when they embrace the deceit, they lose the capacity then to control even their baser passions. They would become like God by becoming disobedient to him, and yet immediately they can no longer control their own appetites and desires. They have to cover themselves. They experience shame, and they also hide themselves from God. In a similar way with Jesus in the desert, the temptation is put towards his self-identity as the God-man. You know, cast off your humanity in its poverty and manifest your divinity. So cast off the reality of the humanity that you've taken and its hunger. So command the stones to turn into bread, or, you know, embrace the glory that is yours. You know, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and the angels will come, you know, to rescue you. And the same thing, you know, take for yourself what is yours by divine right, the glories of the world and all of its riches. So the temptation for Jesus is the same as for Adam and Eve. Cast off your humanity and its poverty. And for him, it's cast off the humanity that you've embraced for the sake of the world, and manifest your divinity rather than embrace the humanity and its poverty. And yet he does not succumb. And one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the Father. And so, you know, he despises self. You know, he's willing to, you know, empty himself completely in order to be obedient to the will of the Father. And in this, we are to see an image of what our life is to be as well. A despising of the self, the ego, the false self that would say, that would, you know, reach, you know, beyond ourselves and our true identity in relation to God. And so our path is the path of Christ, to embrace that downward mobility that we see not simply on the cross, but from the incarnation on. He empties himself, although it's in the form of God, he empties himself, embraces our humanity, the form of a slave, and becomes obedient even unto death. And so it's this downward mobility, the humbling of the self in mind and body, prayer and fasting, that we are to embrace, that then leads to healing and fidelity to God. And it's in that humbling that when we are exalted, we are lifted up with Christ. Any comments or additional comments or questions that anyone would like to put forward?
I was just wondering, this seems like it's mainly directed to people that are living in religious communities, but what the impact would be on somebody who is living in a secular world.
Yeah.
Obviously, we can't all just not look at women, and I mean, yes, I'd be looking at a man, probably, but we can't all just be removed from the world because we're secular.
Yeah, they were called to live a life of radical solitude. But the truth and the wisdom that is being put forward here, I think, is something that we are called to embrace. We're called to the same holiness and the fullness of life that the desert monks were called to. And so that doesn't mean that we enter into a physical desert, but we enter into that desert within our own hearts, and we engage in that same struggle that they do for purity of heart, for obedience, for humility. And I think, you know, the problem is that even as Christians, we've been so formed and shaped by the culture more than by the gospel, so that it seems like an impossibility to us. Or the idea of embracing a life of sacrifice, of taking up our cross daily to follow Christ, is not something that is seen as something we would desire, because we also lack a vision of the hope that is set out before us, the hope of the kingdom. That there has been a diminishment, I think, in faith that would give us the vision to say, okay, I'm willing to set aside, you know, what the world puts before me in order to experience the greater joys of the kingdom. The very few people in our world perhaps have tasted the joy of chaste love because we are immersed in a culture that has become hyper-sexualized, that objectifies the individual. So how does one living in the world seek purity of heart and chastity unless you make a conscious decision to separate yourself from those realities that would undermine it? And that's, I mean, if we're honest, that's going to cost us something. That means that we are going to stop exposing ourselves to the things of the culture that even many Christians would willingly embrace or treat as benign. But the more our consciences are heightened, the greater the clarity that we have about the beauty of the life of virtue and why we would be willing to sacrifice so much in order to obtain it, the more that we are going to be willing to make those greater sacrifices. So I think, you know, this is a sad thing, that it often these are seen as writings simply for the monks of the desert, that they're archaic, and the wisdom that they put forward is only possible to be embraced and lived by a person who's living in the deserts of Egypt or of Syria, rather than, again, the battle going on within the heart. Even the monks themselves who write these tell us that geography is not really a question here for us. It's really something that takes place within the heart. We don't want to make the mistake of seeing the struggle as being limited to a specific place. In some ways, it may be harder to live this within the world, you know, to be ever vigilant and to be able to step back and look honestly at our own lives and the things of this world that we daily will and willingly expose ourselves, because we do not love virtue and we do not hate sin for the sake of Christ. And it's, you know, I don't know, I don't think there's a way that, to make it less extreme, or that we should even try to make it less extreme. When it, you know, when we hear from, you know, Christ whom we follow, take up your cross daily and follow me, unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, and yes, even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. And, you know, his telling them that, you know, the world is going to hate you as it hated me. And so he doesn't want them to expect anything different for themselves in this world than what he experienced. And so if we say that, you know, if we love the world, then is it James that says that we make ourselves liars? If we seek to live in the world and we love the world and call ourselves Christians, then we in fact are liars. That, you know, again and again, we have an enormous capacity, especially as religious people, to resist the truth of the gospel, to create illusions, I think, for ourselves of embracing the fullness of the gospel, when in reality what we've created for ourselves is a Christ in our own image, or a gospel that has been so redacted and, you know, edited that it's no longer the fullness of the gospel. I mean, the things that are being said and done and embraced, you know, among Christians today, you know, it's such discord there, and there's such a discontinuity with the teachings of the gospel and the life of Christ and the self-sacrificing love of the cross, that anything, you know, is, you know, possible now. And so instead of shaping the culture has shaped Christianity of the modern age. I have to say the fathers are relentless in that regard. You know, anticipate everything, I think, that we're going to throw at them in the sense of, you know, well, isn't this something only that someone who lives in a hole or a cave could live? I wouldn't mind having a hole or a cave, but that's beside the point.
I think maybe there's a sense in which, you know, being surrounded by the world and living this life, you're just maybe even more aware that you've lost your life, which makes it, you know, gives it a sort of an added element. You know, if you go out into the desert and you're senses are stripped of all of these things, like, there's obviously you bring the world with you. Obviously, you know, we know from this that, you know, even monks that are hermits end up screaming and having fights with rocks, like, you know, they bring it all with them. But I think we're going to feel that, like, dying over and over and over again the more we see people doing the things we don't do and hear people having the conversations we don't have. I mean, it's just, and I think that maybe it's also a little difficult because it keeps alive that little spark of desire for those things because we see and hear them, that we would be free from if we weren't around that so much. Where it's just like, oh gosh, that person still gets to do that or say that, you know?
Well, I think going back to what I said a little earlier, that there has to be this constant dying and rising that is taking place in our lives, you know, constant examination of what is within our hearts, a repentance, a turning away from that sin and a turning towards Christ in order that we might grow in the life of grace and also have greater purity of heart, that we might come to see the life and that has been held out to us. You know, we are called to deification, which is a very participation in the life of God by grace, and there is no sin in God. And so unless we sort of have this vision of what we are called to participate in and begin to long for it now and strive for it, you know, that's the narrow way for us, then our perception is always going to be somewhat distorted. Yes.
How do we evangelize to people about the living of the world?
I'm sorry?
How do we evangelize to people who live of the world a lot without, like, participating and still, like, trying to show them, like, God's love?
Right. Well, I think by living it fully, and, you know, when Isaac talks about, you know, a person's, you know, heart being purified, to such an extent that, you know, they begin to radiate something of the holiness, the joy, the hope of the kingdom, then they, in and of themselves, become the source of evangelization, their very being. You know, we often think of evangelization as that, you know, we need to have a group, or we need to sit down and talk about the faith with people, instead of being able to engage them in the same kind of love, mercy, forgiveness, gentleness, and kindness of Christ. That this is the thing that speaks most to the hearts of others, even those who would be the most hostile to Christianity. That when they encounter someone who's fully living it and fully manifests the love of Christ, that's the thing that's going to be the most powerful, is going to speak most clearly to the heart of another. Cardinal Newman's motto is cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaking to heart. That it's a heart made purified that then has the capacity to speak to the heart of another, where their words touch and reach down into the depths of another person's religiosity and enliven something there. You know, I think so often in our culture we see evangelization as sort of arguing about particular teachings of the faith with people, or ideologies, philosophies, and it usually goes nowhere because it's so disconnected from life in Christ that is transformative. that Christianity is a person. And so it, when you talk about evangelization, it should be, they should be encountering Christ. The priest acts in persona Christi in the liturgical act of the Holy of the Holy Eucharist. But in a sense, via our baptism and our receiving the Holy Eucharist, you know, we receive the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ, that this is the reality, that we incarnate Christ to the world and are called to by the way that we live our lives, by the way that that grace that we receive in the Holy Eucharist manifests itself to the world. We are to be alter Christus, other Christ for individuals. And so I think what we see come forward in the writings and the lives of the fathers is that the active life for us is the interior conversion that has to take place in order that we might embrace the grace and the gift that God gives to us of himself, and so that we can be transformed and bear witness to him in the world. We see the act of life as, you know, maybe certain, you know, performing certain acts of charity and all those things which are true and consistent with the gospel. But what is at the heart of Christianity and what distinguishes it from every other reality is the person of Christ, that God became incarnate, took our flesh upon himself, and that that reality has changed the way that we are, see ourselves as human beings, and the way that we experience God forever. And so when Christ ascends into heaven, that reality remains in his body throughout the world and continues to manifest that reality to the world, that God, of God among us. And so this is, you know, we've talked about this before. If I could construct a seminary life, I'd toss out probably 99% of the curriculum and have the seminarians read the fathers, focus on the spiritual life, and participate in the liturgy of the church, where we encounter and experience in the most concrete, tangible way the presence of our God and are transformed by him. Because it's only when we've undergone this radical transformation of mind and heart and are filled with the grace of God, then that we manifest him fully to the world. If we limit the, you know, Christianity to being a set of teachings, doctrine, a philosophy, an ideology, it's never going to compete with anything in the world. The world is always going to be more powerful and attractive, you know, because it's, you know, all the bright lights and all the things that are exciting, the magic of technology. These are the things that are going to appeal to modern sensibilities. It's only an encounter with God that is going to change and move the human heart. And that's what we see in the Gospels. They drop everything when they encounter Christ. They'll come follow me. They drop their nets, they leave their boat, and they're gone, because they have an encounter with incarnate love and incarnate mercy, enough to make them, you know, be willing to walk away from everything. And so when we begin to live that life is when I think Christianity begins to have an impact. Christianity exists. Christendom doesn't exist anymore. I mean, that's the sad truth of it. You know, we live in a post-Christian age. And that's not really how I would want to phrase it, but it's, you know, we live in a culture that is no longer shaped by the Christian identity, because we've reverted to a pagan culture, and not even a pagan culture. The pagans were in a sense primed for the reception of Christianity, because they had a belief in something greater than themselves, you know, that transcended themselves. They had a belief in the gods and a kind of moral order. we've sort of stepped into an amoral kind of reality where, you know, people make up their own reality. There is no truth. For us, truth is a person, it's Christ. But in our culture, truth is what people make it. This is what I believe, this is how I see things, and so, you know, this is how I'm going to live my life. It's only, you know, and so how, you know, what is this new evangelization that we're called to? Pope John Paul II said, it begins with adoration. It begins with adoration, and it's not simply Eucharistic adoration that is taking place in the chapel upstairs, but where our, you know, our whole being is a sacrifice of praise to God. We live in this constant state of adoration of God by the way that we live our lives. Lives that are wholly transformed by the grace of God. So I imagine that was a rather wordy response to your question, but I think that this is what makes the Fathers so powerful to me. They're jarring to read because they turn the way that we look at our lives on its head, and we shrink back from it and say, oh my gosh, that's horrendous. I can't live that, until we begin to see what they saw, you know, the glory of the kingdom and the glory that was made possible for them to participate in.
Go
ahead.
No, you go first. I feel like something of that has been lost, and maybe it's in the development of blogs and arguing online and all that kind of stuff. Because I would say, largely, I was converted by one person, by Mike's, and I was in my fourth through eighth year of Catholic schooling, so I was learning something of the Catholic faith, and I said not nice things to this person about the Catholic faith. She never argued with me. I mean, she maybe, but she knew there was no point in it, but I knew she had something I didn't have. She wasn't living like this. I mean, she was a high school student, but I knew she had something I didn't have, and ultimately I knew I wanted whatever it was that she had.
Right. Yeah. And there are often times where people are converted through the liturgy itself, the beauty of the liturgy, and they encounter the presence of God in a way that they've never experienced before. And it's that exposure to that reality that brings about a transformation, in the same way that the encounter with Christ along the sea brought about this great, you know, change in the life of those fishermen. So perhaps we should be exposing people first to beautiful liturgy in order to evangelize them, where they have an encounter, they experience an encounter God in this radical way. So.
It makes me think of in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. And I think that's just such an incredible statement, because, in this little the book, the Meditations for Lent by Jean-Denis Bossuet, he has this little line that's so beautiful. He says, as Christians in baptism, we are consecrated to prayer and fasting. Not like it's something we do for kicks, like we are consecrated into the prayer and fasting of Christ because we're baptized into Christ. And I think this statement of Christ in this consecration prayer of the world to the Father, that they are no more of it than I am of it. I mean, that's extraordinary, because now we approach the Father no longer from this place of like, we're made of the earth, all we are is dust, like this is where we belong and you'll like lift us out. Like, the incarnation of Christ has made us so that we don't belong to the world any more than he does. And I think there is I remember as a kid, it was in the 90s, there was like this real big apologetics push, and we were just like, I had a stack of like five books. It was Apologetics 1 through 5. You know, I'm like 9 years old. Like, you know, what the heck? But, and it was like the big thing was apologetics and like knowing the exact right answers that were like based in Thomism and logical and like, you know, I don't remember any of those. But it's I think there's a temptation to in like apologetics and in evangelization to say like, well, we need to go down to where humans belong to capture them for Christ, because if we don't go down, but that's a total lie. Like going further away from Christ, further into the world, because somehow then we'll have the strength to drag out our fellow human beings when we can't even drag ourselves out. It's just like crazy. And I think of all of these missionaries who went to, you know, like the furthest ends of the earth where it was like a different world. And like Isaac Jogues and Francis Xavier, like they didn't go and learn, like they didn't go and immerse themselves in the pagan rituals and cultures of the people they were with. They went, they loved them, they engaged them, they didn't harm them. They set up an altar and celebrated Mass. And like that's how they converted whole countries. Like they didn't try to be a part of this culture that they were going to. They were like, this is you. And this is Jesus,
they had their,
you know.
Their fingertips bitten off, right?
He had little splinters of wood jammed under them, and then they were lit on fire. But it just makes me think about that, like we, like the idea that like I'm gonna go into the like bog, and somehow have the strength to drag my friend out, when the reality is like I need to stay way over here where Jesus brought me and be like, you know, go get him.
Well, I think that's sort of the modern heresy that's even reflected in some of our hymns. You know, let us build a city of God. You know, we're focused more on ourselves than, it's not living in the spirit of adoration so much, but that somehow that we are constructing something. And there's always a danger in that we'll lose sight of God altogether, and then, you know, we begin to drift further and further away from the reality of the gospel.
And the church becomes our own Tower of Babel,
right,
that we've, you know, tried to build to the heavens.
Well, that brings us to 8:30. So we'll pause there for tonight and pick up next week. And as always, Liz, close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord be with you.
And
may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. Thanks be to God. Thank you all.
Thank you.